If you would get your copy of God's Word, turn with me tonight to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. Father, in the name of Jesus, once more we pray that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things from your Word. Help us again tonight to lay aside all filthiness and rampant wickedness, so that we may receive with gentleness the implanted word that is able to save our souls. And then, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, lest we deceive ourselves. Grant me physical strength and spiritual energy to preach your word faithfully and clearly. May everything be consistent with sound doctrine. Use me, as it were, to be a mouthpiece for the text. And as the seed of the word is planted and watered, we know that only you can give the increase. Only you can make it grow. Only you can produce the fruit of saving faith. So we commend ourselves to you and reserve for you the highest praise and full credit for the fruit that shall come from this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen. I want to label the message tonight with the opening two words of verse 4. But God. But God. I want to talk to you tonight about divine intervention. Divine intervention is the direct, sovereign, and unmistakable manner God in human affairs. God intervenes in various, many different ways. God intervenes by changing circumstances, executing justice, healing sickness, meeting needs, providing resources, silencing enemies, and solving problems. Tonight I want to focus your attention on the ultimate act of divine intervention. The ultimate act of divine intervention is the salvation of sinners. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 records for us the tragedy of life without Christ. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is the tragedy of life without Christ. These opening verses of Ephesians 2 describe what is rightly called the total depravity of unredeemed humanity. Total depravity does not mean that mankind is as bad as it can be. But total depravity means that every aspect of the human condition is perverted, is warped by our sinful nature. There is no good thing in us to commend to God for his approval. Our good works, no matter what we do or how much we do, can never reach the righteous standard of our holy God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 is the truth of us all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are guilty sinners in desperate need of salvation. We are utterly incapable of doing anything to save ourselves. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of us is a guilty sinner on a collision course with holy wrath, just judgment, and eternal condemnation from Almighty God. That's the bad news. The good news is that God, in his sovereign grace, has intervened to save sinners. And the opening clause of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 celebrates this sovereign grace with what John Stott called a great adversative. But God. One of the characteristics of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus is these very long sentences that he writes. We're in the middle of one of them here. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 10 in the original text is one long sentence, one long statement. But I can summarize these 10 verses in three words. Only God saves. The message of Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 10 is that only God saves. And at the heart of this passage, verses 4 through 7, records four dynamics of divine intervention by which sinners are saved through the finished work of Christ. Consider first with me the good news of divine intervention. The good news of divine intervention. Again, Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3 begin the passage with the bad news of sin. Verse 1 says we are dead in sin. Verse 2 says we are enslaved in sin. In verse 3, says we are condemned in sin. But the bad news of sin is answered by the good news of salvation. In the opening clause of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, focuses our attention on the one who turns the bad news into good news. But God. Maybe to appreciate the magnitude of this term, you need to deconstruct these two terms separately, considering them, and then put them. Let's start where all good theology must be, with God. Who is God? There are three essential attributes of God, three divine perfections of God that must be factored in to understand the magnitude of his sovereign grace in salvation. First, God is holy. God is holy. If I was explaining the holiness of God to my 10-year-old daughter, in the sense of terms, tell her that holiness means God is not like us. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 3 declares, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holiness is the defining attribute of God. It means that he is wholly other, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is wholly other, morally perfect, and infinitely separated from all of creation. There is no one like our God. Not only is God holy, secondly, God is just. The justness of God is the response of his holiness to the presence of sin. The justness of God addresses the fact that God judges sin and explains the manner in which God judges sin. God judges sin by a righteous standard. God does not grade on a curve. Comparisons, rationalizations, and excuses profit us nothing with God. God judges by a righteous standard. That's what his justness means. He judges by a righteous standard, and his righteous standard is his own holiness. God is holy. God is just. Thirdly, God is sovereign. To say that God is sovereign is to say that God rules, overrules, and super rules over all creation. Just for the record, all of that is bad news for us sinners. God judges sin. God judges sin by a standard no one can attain. God judges sin with authority no one can escape. Ultimately, God is the sinner's problem. We do not need to be saved merely from sin. We need to be saved from a holy, just, and sovereign God who demands that sin be punished. God is the sinner's problem. But when Paul here puts this conjunction "but" and attaches it to the name of God, it turns everything around. He is saying to us that the God who is the sinner's problem intervened to become the sinner's solution. Our doom is that God demands righteousness. Our hope is that what God demands God supplies. This is the good news. Paul declares here in these two words, but God. Tom Julian comments here, we were spiritually dead. Headed on a downward path toward total depravity. Egged on by the combined forces of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And only one power could arrest us from ultimate doom. God. Only God could save us from God. And that's what he did for us in Christ. We violated God's holiness. We disobeyed God's commands. We defied God's will. We rejected God's authority. We ignored God's warning. We are, as verse 3 says, by nature children of wrath, just like the rest. But God. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it well. These two words in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. If this conference went on for another 10 weeks, we could not exhaust the magnitude of the good news. And yet at the same time, we can summarize that good news in two words. But God. Think of it this way. The bad news here is that you cannot do anything to save yourself from the penalty of sin. That's the bad news. You can do nothing to save yourself from the penalty of sin. The good news is, you don't have to. God in Christ has done it all. Is that good news tonight? You are a criminal. You've got a long track record of crime. You have finally been caught. Arrested, tried, convicted, sentenced. And the sentence is just death. And there you sit on death row, waiting final execution. As you sit in your little cell, you entertain yourself in various ways there, but nothing you can do really can cause you to ignore the big fact that death is coming. But one day, as you sit in your little cell on death row, the door swings open. In walks the judge that sentenced you to death. He explains that justice required that he convict you and that he sentence you to death penalty, but his heart was moved by your condition. He had found a way to satisfy judgment, but also show mercy on you. And he tells you, you are free to leave. This doesn't make sense to you, but you ain't going to hang around there figuring it out. You gather up your little stuff. You are led out of the cell. But as you are being led out of the cell, you see a man being led into the cell. And you say, who is he? The judge says, after your trial, I was talking to him about your situation and my desire to be both just and merciful. And he volunteered to take your place. He's going to die in your stead, but I want you to know he's done nothing wrong. He's the best person I know, and I ought to know because he's my son. We can't imagine something like that happening in the human experience, but in a greater, deeper, higher way, this is what happened when God sent Jesus to pay for our sins. The good news of divine intervention stated in two words, but God. Notice, secondly, then, with me, the motivating factors for divine intervention. The motivating factors. We've seen the good news of divine intervention, but God. Now consider the motivating factors of divine intervention. Verse 4 begins by telling us that only God saves. But why would he do it? What would move the heart of God to intervene on the behalf of rebellious sinners? Look at verse 4 again. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Huh. Do you see it? Them there, the two motivating factors of divine intervention. Two in verse 4. Here's the first motivating factor of divine intervention. Paul first says, the mercy of God is rich. But God, being rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. We sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. We rightly sing Amazing Grace, but you do know that mercy is just as amazing as grace. The two are complementary terms. And in fact, mercy precedes grace and makes it possible. Mercy is God withholding what we deserve. Grace is God bestowing what we do not deserve. Mercy is God pouring out of the cup that we must drink divine judgment. And grace is him pouring into that cup divine favor. God must pour out before he can pour in. God must withhold before he can bestow. He must be merciful before he can be gracious. And this is the motivating factor of God to intervene on the behalf of sinners. God's mercy. Titus 3 verse 5. Says he's redeemed us not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, we have been saved from the penalty of sin because God is a God of mercy. And we are such great sinners, we should rejoice that here in verse 4, Paul says that God is not just merciful. God is rich in mercy. He has a wealth of mercy, an abundance of mercy. My father was a well-dressed man. He would say he would call himself a connoisseur of fine clothes. That gene skipped the generation. I have no interest in fashion whatsoever. But one day as a very young man, I went with a friend of mine, Barry, to the mall in Los Angeles, shopping one of the high-end malls. I just was with him to hang out. It's not accurate to say we were shopping. He was shopping. I was just hoping to get a free lunch out of the deal. And he's in some fancy store, and he's trying on stuff, pulling down stuff, shopping. I'm just standing around waiting for him to finish. I have no intention to buy anything until I see this cute young lady behind the counter. And something says to me, "You ought to buy something." So now I walk around the store. And I pick up what I assume to be the cheapest thing in the store, a tie. I'm going to buy a tie. I pick a tie and I stroll on up to the counter. And I smoothly set my tie there. Chat with her as she rings it up. And I'm telling you the truth. When she said how much that tie was, my knees buckled. I could not believe a tie could cost that much. And I played it off like I was going to buy more stuff. But I actually went to the back of the store and begged Barry for money so that I could pay him back. And I can't tell you how long it took me to pay him back for the tie he gave me money for that day. And I kept that tie. Think I still may have it. I kept that tie as a reminder to me. Do not put it on the counter if you don't have it in the bank. Yes? God here promises to intervene for those he calls to himself by his sovereign grace. And Paul wants us to know that no matter how great the sin debt, there's enough mercy in God's account to cover your sins. Aren't you glad Jesus did not make a down payment that you must keep current or your salvation will be repossessed? Jesus didn't make a down payment. Jesus paid it all. Because our God is rich in mercy. He is motivated to intervene because the mercy of God is rich, but still in verse 4, there's another motivating factor. Not only is the mercy of God rich, Paul tells us the love of God is great. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. If I may be technical for a moment, the word here, love, is the common New Testament word, agape. It is the regular word used in the New Testament for love, but it was not a common term in the culture of its day. Then, as now, deep love based on worthiness of the object. We tend to love what we believe to be, what we think to be, what we feel to be lovely, or lovable. Agape is such a radical term because it is love that goes from subject to object. It is a sense of goodwill and affection that acts in the best interest of the one loved, even to the extent of self-sacrifice, even if the one loved is not worthy of the love. No wonder Paul doesn't just merely call it here love, he calls it great love. We are saved because God is a God of not just love, but great love. God's love is great love. It's great love because of the source. Hold on to your seats when I say this next sentence. God loves us. God. Do you know who God is? God is the one who before history stood on the scaffold of his own being. I'm tempted to say that he stood on the scaffold of nothing, but before God created anything, there was nothing to call nothing. So he stood on the scaffold of his own being and broke the silence of a not yet universe with his own voice declaring, "Let there be light." That God who created the heavens and the earth loves us. That God who piled up the mountains and scooped out the valleys and gave the rivers and oceans their course, loves us. That God who watches over the world so meticulously so that the sun stays far enough from the earth so that we don't burn up, but close enough so that we don't freeze up. That God, that infinite, sovereign, holy, just, righteous, wise, good God loves us. You're not more excited about that. Let me lean in a little further. If you don't consider it great love because of the source, consider how great it is in light of the objects. Hold on to your seats. God loves us. Think of that. Sinful us. Evil us. Rebellious us. Stubborn us. There are people who are close to you who's on, but if they knew some realities of your past or your private world, they would want nothing else to do with you. God knows every ugly truth there is about us, and he loves us anyhow. It's great love because of the source. It's great love because of the objects. And it is great love because of the cost. The infinite cost of God's great love for us is emphasized in verse 4 by Paul by using the word love twice as a noun and a verb. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. This double use of the word love here is to tell us this is not merely love in theory, this is love in action. This is not let me tell you love. This is let me show you love. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 says it this way. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, friend, if you are here tonight and you have not trusted the finished work of Christ, I plead with you tonight to run to the cross. While his mercy still flows, while his love is still extended, run to the cross. Throw yourself on his mercy. Trust in his love put on display as his son dies on the cross to pay for your sins. Here, there is the good news of divine intervention, but God. In the rest of verse 4, there are the motivating factors of divine intervention. This God is rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us. Would you consider thirdly with me the saving work of divine intervention? The saving work of divine intervention. There's the good news, but God. There are the motivating factors, God's rich mercy, God's great love. Now, Paul will show us what God did to intervene for us that we might be saved in Christ. And to emphasize that only God saves, to emphasize that only God can do it, verse 5 begins by reminding us when God did it. Even when we were dead in trespasses. That fifth verse is a reference back to verse 1 and the sinner's death certificate. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's the condition of the unredeemed sinner, dead. This metaphor, death, has two implications. First, dead means separation. To be dead is to be separated from God, which is death before dying. It is spiritual death. It is ultimate death. It is eternal death. But not only does death mean separation, death means inability. Dead people cannot try harder. Dead people cannot do better. Dead people cannot change their ways. Dead people cannot try again. Dead people cannot turn over a new leaf. This is the sinner's condition without Christ. We are dead in trespasses. This is the condition of the redeemed sinner. And this is why there is no place among Christians for pride or boasting or judgmentalism. We are not redeemed because we are better or smarter or greater than anyone else. We are saved because God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And here we see three saving acts of God on our behalf in Christ. This is lofty language. It shows you the wonder of what God has done for us in Christ. First, Paul says God made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. The book of Ephesians is about the believer's union with Christ. And this union, this spiritual union, is emphasized in Ephesians with the preposition in. Throughout Ephesians, you'll run into the phrase in him, in Christ, in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. Paul's message here to the church is that you are in Christ and Christ is in you. If you have trusted him for salvation, you are in Christ, Christ is in you. Like the water is in the fish and the fish is in the water, the believer is in Christ and Christ is in you. Like the bird is in the air and the air is in the bird, you are in Christ and Christ is in you. When he speaks here of being made alive, will you note that he doesn't say we've been made alive in Christ? He says we've been made alive with Christ. This goes beyond the day of your conversion and goes all the way back to the passion of Christ. Christ died on the cross for our sins. They placed him in Joseph's tomb. But on the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead. And Paul says here, for those who he has chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ, he says, God made us alive together with Christ. On Easter Sunday morning, when God raised Jesus from the dead, he raised us up with him. Christians are not merely people who believe in the resurrection of Jesus. We participate in it. We are Easter people. We have been made alive together with Christ. On that day when God raised Jesus from the dead, he raised us up with him. What in the world, HB, could that possibly mean? I don't know. But I think Paul gives us a glimpse of what he's trying to say in this lofty language. He explains this lofty language parenthetically at the end of verse 5. By grace, you have been saved. Grace really is amazing, isn't it? Philip Yancey says that grace is the last best word. I agree. I know I said earlier that mercy and grace are complementary terms, but I'm telling you, grace is in so many ways greater than mercy. Mercy is God paying your debt. Grace is God adopting you into his family, putting your name on his bank account, and giving you stock options in the family business. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 says it this way: by grace you have been saved.
through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. By grace you have been saved. And the grammar here indicates a past act with continual implications. By grace you have been saved. By grace you are being saved. And by grace you will forever be saved. God made us alive together with Christ. And then secondly, he says God raised us up with Christ. This is a tricky clause. Scholars do not know how to interpret it. Should it read with the clause before or the clause after? If read with the clause before, this is a restatement of the fact that we have been resurrected with Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, does say that God's power was at work in Christ when he raised him from the dead. In a real sense, our resurrection is tied to the resurrection of Jesus. Every piece of evidence for the physical resurrection of Jesus is evidence for our future resurrection in Christ. But this is the concern I have as I read this, because our resurrection is yet to come. This is more than some physical resurrection. This is a spiritual resurrection. This is a brand new quality of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, therefore, you are buried with Christ in baptism into death, so that even as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you too might walk in the newness of life. We were raised up with Christ. That may be connected with the made alive. It may refer back to the resurrection of Christ, or it may point forward and connect to being seated. That is, it may be a reference not to resurrection, but ascension. Look again at chapter 1, verse 20, where Paul says that the power of God was at work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him. But either way you read this, again, the key is the preposition with. We have been alive with Christ. We have been raised up with Christ. I tend to think this may be a reference to the ascension. You do know God raised Jesus up after God raised Jesus up. He first raised Jesus from death to life, and then he, 40 days later, raised Jesus from earth to glory. Acts chapter 1, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and then his final message to his disciples is abruptly interrupted. Remember? His ride showed up. Angels appeared in a cloud, and he was raised up in their very presence in the clouds. And then midway in the air, I guess one of the angels hit the brakes on the cloud and leaned over to the disciples that are standing there with their mouths open and said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing in the heavens? You better get busy, because this Jesus is coming back again, just the way you see him departing from you. We are made alive together with Christ. We are raised up with Christ. One more thing. Do you see it there? We have been seated together with Christ. This is a reference to his divine coronation. Check again Ephesians 1 verse 20. It says the power of God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, chapter 1. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every other name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. After God raised Jesus up. God sat Jesus down at his right hand. But look at chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. Here the Bible says,